morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. You all passed the daylight savings time test, and I passed, but I didn't do anything in my truck last night because I thought that it just automatically picked up the time and changed itself. And I realized on the way here that it didn't, and it said it was a quarter to 10. So I had a panic moment to check three sources to make sure I was on the right time, which was a problem because I only had two sources to check. But it turned out the truck was wrong, and I got here on time. So it's good to see everybody here with us this morning. It's good to have visitors with us this morning and a guest speaker for our worship service a little bit later on. We're going to talk about more tests today. So that was the little test. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 4 just a little bit, but let's review a little before we get there. We talked last week from the first three verses of chapter 4, where John tells them to test the spirits. And we talked about some tests that he gives them that will help them to distinguish between the spirits, the true teachers and the false teachers. Test number one, he says, do they believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? So he talks about that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, also in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 22, and chapter 3, verse 23. If they either say that Jesus was not God, or they say that Jesus was God, but he did not exist in the flesh, they say either of those things, they fail test number one. And we talked about some other tests. Test number two, he says, do they keep his commandments throughout the first three chapters? Chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. And he asks, are they walking in the light? Or do they say it's just your physical body and God doesn't care about the spiritual world? So he doesn't care what you do with your physical body. Or do they say in any form that it doesn't matter how you live? If they say any of those things, then they fail test number two. Test number three says, do they love others? He talks about that in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, and we'll talk about that more today. He offers a couple of tests that show love. He says, would you give your life for your brother? That's the kind of love that Jesus showed. He says, would you help a brother who had physical or financial needs if you had the means to help him? Would you do what they needed and provide for their needs? Or do you say it's okay if you hate others? That doesn't matter. We've got the knowledge that God gives to those that he wants to save. You don't have that knowledge because you're not, you don't have the special knowledge that God gives to the people he likes. You're just commandment keepers. You don't know any different. So if I hate you, that's the only problem with that is what I might do to you in the physical world. The physical world doesn't matter, so it's okay if I hate you. Do they say any of those things? If they say any of those things, they fail test number three. And I know that that's a lot of scripture references, and you didn't have time to keep up with those. I only referred to those that we have talked about so far in the first three chapters, in the first three verses of chapter four. I just wanted to show you that he's been talking about these tests all along, all through the first three chapters and the first part of chapter four. We're going to talk about test number four today. Who do they listen to? Are they listening to us? By us, I think John means us, the apostles, John. Other inspired writers, men who had demonstrated their devotion to Christ through their personal relationship with Jesus, who was God in a form that they could hear, see, examine, and touch. They demonstrated their relationship with Christ by walking in the light, by loving others and had verified the authenticity of their message through bona fide miracles. So are they listening to us, or are they listening to false teachers who don't have any of these credentials? If they fail any of those tests, they're not the spirits who are going to lead you to God through Jesus Christ. We mentioned that they had miraculous gifts to help them with these tests and to recognize false teachers. We should probably have mentioned that they also, for the most part, had the New Testament. It's pretty widely believed that John's writings are some of the last books of the New Testament to be written, so they had much of it. It had not really been collected, verified, and organized into a Bible like we have now until about the 4th century. And it wasn't really widely available to them, to the masses, until the printing press was invented in the 15th century. But they had a lot of scripture written. The tests that John describes probably wouldn't really require that much in the way of miraculous gifts or even in the way of a Bible. They are, for the most part, common sense tests. A couple of things jump out at me as far as how to identify the false spirits from these tests. You can pretty much tell just by observing someone whether they meet those tests or not, without the use of miraculous gifts or necessarily a Bible. They should be fairly obvious. Another thing that jumps out to me about it is that if John's epistles are a response to Gnosticism, Gnostics would have failed all those tests. And so, hard to say with absolute certainty that that's directly what John is addressing, but it certainly covers everything that Gnostics taught. So really, we've been talking about these tests all along since the 1st of September. Chapter 4 is going to kind of shift the focus to addressing the issue of false teachers. And that's what we saw in verses 1 through 3, how to identify false teachers. Here are some tests to identify them. False teachers still exist today, whether they're Gnostic or not. We still need to be able to identify them. Any thoughts or comments over what we've studied so far? All right, let's have a prayer then, and we'll pick up in chapter 4, verse 4. Father, we thank you for the day that you've blessed us with, for the beautiful weather, for the time that we have to be here together to worship you, for the visitors that are with us this morning, and for all those who have joined us for our class. We thank you for all of our teachers and for those who are studying with them this morning. We ask your blessings on them. We pray that you would be with all of us and bless us. We ask that you would be with us throughout our worship period this morning. We pray that we might glorify you through our worship, that we might be strengthened and edified, and that you would continue with us through the day and bless us in whatever way you see to be best for us. We pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 4, verse 4. Trying to get ahead of myself. All right, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he is who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So verse 3 says, you have overcome them. Overcome is a word that John likes. It is used in 1 John the second most times of any book in the Bible. There's only one other book where it is used more. Anyone want to take a shot at what that book might be? Revelation. It is used 6 times in 1 John and 17 times in Revelation. So 17 times in 22 chapters in Revelation, 6 times in 5 chapters in First John, so the ratio is not very far off. It is a John. It's a word that John likes to use. At the end of each of the letters to the churches in Revelation, Jesus promises something to those who overcome. If you look at that in the English Standard Version, it will say to those who conquer. But the Greek word is the word nikeo, which is the same word as is used here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. He gives in verses 4 and 5 the reason that they have overcome. He said, you have overcome because Christ is in you. He who is in the world is in them. So how do we know if it is Christ or he who is in the world? According to these verses in these particular verses in 4 through 6, how can we tell if it is Christ who is in you or he who is in the world who is in you? That is true. They speak of things in the world. Think about this specific context, the immediate context. He gives a test. Who are they listening to? Are they listening to us, or are they listening to people who are telling you how you live doesn't matter? We are from God. What is the proof that we should listen to John and we that he speaks of? From chapter 1, verse 1, because we were personal witnesses to Jesus' divine nature and his physical nature. It's not specifically stated, but John and the apostles had miraculous gifts that were used when they verified their message. Each time we see miracles performed in the New Testament, we see something being taught. John says, you know that you should listen to us because we are walking in the light, like Jesus walked in the light. Chapter 1. By walking in the light, he means keeping his commandments, loving others, confessing that Jesus is God in flesh. So if we want to know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error, we've got a written record that tells us what Jesus and his apostles taught. Anything based on feelings or emotions is not trustworthy. Feelings and emotions change all the time. But look at Scripture and see what John and the apostles and other inspired writers taught. Look to that. It doesn't change. And so when we hear doctrines that in one way or another say it doesn't matter how you live, think about what John wrote. And so he says, we are from God. How can they know that he's from God? He says, because we confess that Jesus is God in the flesh. Because we walk as he walked, because we love and don't hate. And it's true that they did have the benefit of miraculous gifts. But the specific ways that John identifies don't strike me as necessarily requiring miraculous gifts. We can use many of the same ways to identify false teachers today. If they deny Jesus as God, if they don't walk the way they teach, those are red flags. And we also have a Bible that we can study and compare what they teach. Thoughts or questions? Comments? Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So verses 7 through 21 are verses that are a discourse on love. He's talked about it before, and that is the next several verses we're going to look at. The word that is used here is the word agape. It's used about 25 times between verse 7 and verse 21. When you see the word love in the English translation, about 258 of the times, it's the word agape. There are two other words that translate to love. They are used a combined total of about 50 times. So if you see love in the English translation, the odds are about 5 to 1 that it's the word agape. We've mentioned a couple of times that love is one of the themes that runs throughout these epistles, comes up several times, and it's especially strong here in chapter 4 in these verses. One of the songs that we're going to sing in our worship service later today is a song called The Greatest Command. It's got four different parts. It really is four different songs, different tunes and lyrics that the writer combined into one song. And so it builds a verse at a time, each part. And it's an amazing song. I wish I could write music. I cannot imagine the talent in being able to basically take four different tunes and combine them into one song. It's a beautiful song. A couple of the verses in that song, depending on what part you sing, are straight out of 1 John. Direct quotations from these verses. And I mentioned that to Stephen, and he said all of his songs this morning come from 1 John. Some of them are, it's a little more obvious than others, and so I went back through and looked at the lyrics and all of them. But love is a theme in our song service today. And I think that was intentional. Not because we're studying 1 John necessarily, but I think that was a theme that Stephen wanted to emphasize. So you can look for that connection in all of the songs we sing today. As you think about the lyrics of the songs, think about how they might relate to 1 John and how they relate to the topic of love. But I think that second song, especially depending on the part that you sing in it, you're going to be like, hey, we just talked about that in class. The word that's loved, in the word translated love in these verses, every time it's translated, is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Paul writes, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And then he goes on from there. In the King James, anybody have a King James? Is it different? And the word is, let me help you, charity. So the King James in these verses translates the word agape to the word charity. And it's been criticized for that. I don't think that's a bad way to translate that word. Do you ever give money to charities? Disaster relief, hunger relief. How do you feel about the people that those funds go to help? Probably don't have specific feelings about them at all. You don't know them. You're giving to those charities because you love them and you want what's best for them and you want to fulfill the needs that they have, whether it's food, clothing, or shelter, or whether they need someone to teach them the gospel. So mission works or charity works. That's not really based on feelings. It's a decision. It's a decision that you make. Positive feelings might come from that decision. And it is love. It's not affection, like the affection that we have for our friends and our family. But I think love is, or charity is, not a bad way to translate that. That's essentially what it is. Jim, did you have something? Thank you. Yeah, just Jim's point is just saying, God bless you, go be warmed and filled, I hope you get what you need, doesn't really show love because it doesn't address those needs. And John says that, we talked about that last week. James says essentially the same thing. Love is shown by what you do. So just giving them well wishes, while well wishes are a good thing, prayers are a good thing, telling them you love them is a good thing, but if it doesn't provide the food or the relief that they need in a natural disaster, Paul calls that noise. It's just noise. Anybody else? Okay, here is Vine's definition of the word agape. This is from Vine's Exhaustive Dictionary of Greek New Testament Words. Love can be known only from the actions it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of his Son. But obviously this is not the love of complacency or affection. That is, it was not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. It was an exercise of the divine will and deliberate choice made without assignable cause save that which lies in the nature of God himself. John says God is love. He's going to say that in verse 16. We'll get there in a minute. And he says it here in these verses. Continue with Vine. In respect of agapao, it is used of God. It expresses the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being towards entirely unworthy objects, producing and fostering a reverential love in them towards the giver and a practical love towards those who are partakers of the same. By partakers of the same, he means other believers. And a desire to help others seek the giver. That kind of love is not about how you feel, it's about what you do. The ultimate example of self-sacrifice, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's from John 13 or 15, verse 13. It is John quoting Jesus. God manifested or demonstrated his love for us by sending his Son to die for us. Verse 9. You remember we've talked a couple of times before about this word love. In chapter 2, we talked about the old/new commandment. The commandment to love your neighbor as yourself was an old commandment. But Jesus told his disciples he's giving them a new commandment to love each other as I have loved you. John 13, verse 34. And again here in John, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. I wish I could make that verse easier for you. That's what it says. Thoughts? Questions? Every good gift is from God, James says, and Vine's definition says it's not because we deserved it, not because we were lovable. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So some thoughts on love from this passage, verse 7, everyone who loves is born of God. So God defines love, he's the epitome of it, and independent of God, we would not know what love is. Think about wanting and doing the best for someone else that you may or may not even like. Where does that concept come from? It does not come from the world. Atheists say we got to where we are now through a concept that they call survival of the fittest. And so the strong survive. The weak are destroyed or they die off. And so if you are not helping me to survive, you're expendable. I'll just kill you if I have to, because you're not doing anything good for me. That does not leave much room for sacrificial love for those who are entirely unworthy objects. That's from Vine's definition. John says, if we don't love, we cannot know God, because God is love. The word that's translated know there is from a Greek word that means to understand. So we cannot truly understand God and what he has done, except we understand what it is to love. Can't understand God if we don't love. I can explain to you what it's like to be married, but you probably won't fully get it until you're married. I can explain to you what it's like to have children. Probably won't fully get it until you're a parent. Those who don't love cannot fully understand God and who and what he is, because God is love. If you don't understand love, you can't understand God. You don't get it. God's love was demonstrated by sending his son, verse 9, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John says essentially the same thing in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. The love that compelled God to do that was not drawn out by any excellency in its object. That's from Vine's definition. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul explained it this way. He said, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The use of these words, good person and righteous person, I think in our culture feels backwards. We would think, well, you probably wouldn't die for a good person, but you might a righteous person. That's how I would have used those words, but in the first century, the meaning was a little bit different. A righteous person was a person who would be fair to you almost to a fault. You would get exactly what you paid for. He wouldn't cheat you. You wouldn't get any less than you paid for, but you wouldn't get any more. You'd get exactly what you bought. So there used to be a little gas station in the 70s in Sepulpa when I was in high school. And the guy that usually worked the gas station, if you gave him $5 for gas, and you could buy half a tank of gas for $5 then. You gave him $5 for gas, and the pumps didn't shut off automatically, so if you accidentally went to 501, he wanted the penny. And the legend about him was, if you didn't have the penny, he would call the police. So he did not ask for any more than what you got, but there was no grace, no mercy, even if you made a mistake. He is the righteous man. Probably wouldn't die for that guy. A good person is the one who might round up for you. He will absolutely give you everything you pay for. He might give you a little bit extra just because he's a nice guy. He would not worry about the penny. You probably like that guy more than the righteous guy, but you probably wouldn't die for him. The sinner is the liar who will cheat you every chance he gets. He will take you for whatever he can get from you, whether you deserve it or not. If he sees an opportunity to beat you in a transaction, he'll take it. You're absolutely not going to die for that guy. But Jesus did. He did it not because we loved him, but because he loved us. Our inclination is to do our best work for people that we like or who do something extra for us. That's why you give a more generous tip to the server that gives you especially good service. It's a reward for the extra that you feel like they have done for you, or maybe to encourage them to continue to do extra for other people, and so you tip them a little bit better. That's our inclination, to give our best to those who have demonstrated kindness, affection, or sacrifice toward us. God did his best work for the liars and cheaters. Thoughts? Questions? Jim? I don't know if I was... I was probably not smart enough to try that. Well, okay, so. Yeah. Well, let me just thank you for the segue into the next couple of verses. Verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." So if all that's true of God, then we should love each other. What he says in verse 11. If we can't love each other, we'll never know or understand God, because that's what he is. Were there some that John is writing to who were not showing love to others? Yes. Are there some today who don't show love for others? Yes. And to speak to Jim's point, I think it reminds me of that parable from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21-35. That. I'm just going to kind of summarize it for you. That's the parable Jesus told about the man who owed his master 1,000 talents, and he begged him for some patience and time to pay him back, and his master just said, "I'll just forgive it. Don't worry about paying it back. Just go on your way." And he goes on his way, and he finds a man who owes him 100 pence. And the man begs him for patience and mercy to pay it back, and he will not extend him any patience or mercy. And he has him thrown in jail. 100 pence in our money today is thought to have been about a third of a year's salary, so three or four months' salary. 1,000 talents was several years of what someone might make. So the point that Jesus is making in that parable is that God's forgiveness of what would amount to millions of dollars, compared to our inability sometimes to forgive a few thousand dollars, it's just beyond our comprehension. The idea of us ever paying God back for the forgiveness he has given us is ludicrous. We cannot. And we'll not ever pay that back. But sometimes we find it hard to forgive others who have maybe sinned against us in some way or even maybe ways a few times. And so if I sin against you a few times, that's also a sin against God. And if I sin against you a few times, those are also sins against God. So we may have a few problems between the two of us, but all of those are problems against God. So the idea that we could withhold forgiveness from others in light of what God has forgiven us is, I think, is like that parable of the man who would not forgive a few $1,000 that could eventually have been paid back when he was forgiven millions of dollars that he was never going to repay. So if God loved us enough to have given us so much while we were his enemies, remember, we were the sinners, we were the liars and cheaters that God died for, how can we justify withholding love and forgiveness from each other? It's kind of like saying, I've been forgiven millions, but I'm not going to forgive you that few thousand. See how those kind of sort of parallel each other. There is a question that comes up in verse 12. Why does John say that no one has seen God when in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, it says that the Lord appeared to Abram after he arrived in Canaan? In Genesis 17, when he gave Abram the rite of circumcision and the promise of an heir in Isaac, it says that the Lord appeared to Abram. Jacob says he saw him face to face in Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. And so why does John say that when there seem to be historical references to people who saw God? So a couple of things about that. I don't think really the point of this passage is to clarify in what sense people may or may not have seen God. He's going to make a point a few verses down the road, and this he's kind of setting that point up. How can you think it's okay for you to hate your brother when you've seen him, but you haven't seen God? I think the best explanation to recognize or to reconcile those passages with John's statement that no one has seen God is that most writers will say something along the line of God revealed himself to them in some form, not necessarily his true natural form, and no one has seen God in that form, but they have seen him in ways that he chose to reveal himself. That seems like a reasonable explanation. It may also be that John is saying, you've never seen God, but you've seen your brother. The point, I think, to focus on is the point of love. It's not in what sense or form you may or may not have ever seen God before. But why do you say you love God when you've never seen him, but you hate your brother who you have seen? Did that not just dovetail into your question? I thank you for the segue. That was perfect. Yeah. So God's love is reflected by us in how we treat others. Is that fair to what you said? Yeah. And I think that's a point that John is making. Anybody else? Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. So we know we abide in God if, and here are some more tests. Verse 12, just before this section, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That's kind of what you just said, isn't it? So do we love each other? That's a test. If we have his Spirit, then we know that we abide in God. He says in verse 13, God abides in those who confess his Son. He said in verse 15, whoever abides in love abides in God. He said in verse 16, so those who confess his Son love God, abide in him, and have his Spirit. In verse 14, he said, we can testify that God sent his Son to save the world. So and there's a lot of anti-Gnosticism in these verses. He talks about the importance of love. He talks about the importance of confessing Jesus as the Son of God. He hasn't specifically mentioned commandment keeping in these verses, but he's referred to that as abiding in God several times prior to this. So he says we will walk as he walked if we abide in God, chapter 2, verse 6. We will not sin or keep on sinning, chapter 3, verse 6, if we abide in God. If we keep his commandments, chapter 3, verse 24, we abide in God. And so he says here that as a result of abiding in God, we have his Spirit. So multiple things here are associated with abiding in God. Does it matter how you live? Abide in God, keep his commandments, love each other. Final thoughts or questions? I'm going to not start on verse 17. So you have about 2 minutes. Okay, then we're just going to quit there, and we'll pick up next week in chapter 4, verse 16. Again, it's good to have visitors with us, good to have all of you with us. And we will start our worship service here in just a few minutes. So thank you.